Chapter 20. It's going to be hard for me to start to say something else. I'm so used to saying turn to the Gospel of John. But I'm down to the last 6 or 8 sermons, it looks like, Lord willing. Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 10 this evening. The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished. For this reason, the evangelists are all the more careful to prove it, as here John collects many proofs in order to assure us that Christ really and truly rose from the dead. Those are the words of John Calvin, not my words. He believed that about this article of faith, the resurrection of Christ, and how John is anxious to prove to us that it was real, that it really happened. I think it's, you probably noticed, every year around Easter time, what we call Easter time, the television networks and the websites and the newspapers, they'll all have these stories on how it was that the Christian religion got started, and they always focus on how the resurrection didn't really happen. I remember watching Peter Jennings' stories and various others. You know, they always have some sort of alternative theory about, well, you know, he died and they forgot about him for a while, and his body was probably just cast into some refuse pile with other criminals. And years, maybe decades later, this legend grew up about him. Or another favorite is, well, he didn't really die. He swooned on the cross, and they put him in the tomb, and in the cool air of the tomb, he revived and came out of the tomb somehow. And somehow in his emaciated and just brutalized state, he, you know, gave the disciples hope that he had conquered sin and death. And then maybe he, you know, his, he succumbed to his wounds at last a few days later in some remote place and nobody knew. And so they thought he was ascended into heaven or something like that. There's a version of that now, I believe, where he comes back to life, you know, in the grave, and he gets married and he runs off to France. That's a particular favorite of some today, I guess. There are others, you know, well, he never really lived or died. This whole thing, he's like Robin Hood. Just a legend that grew up about him. Or, you know, the disciples just wanted him to live so bad that they all sort of just went into this hysteria, and they just sort of thought they saw him, and they really believed it somehow, and it was just a sort of a mass hallucination and hysteria that just repeated itself over and over again for decades until they all died, I guess. It's funny that the television shows never do this with Islam. You know, they never take the month of Ramadan to show how the Quran isn't true. I don't remember them ever. I haven't seen those specials on the History Channel. They don't do that with Hinduism, do they? They don't show you how, you know, the Buddha and, you know, try to refute the writings of Vishnu or whatever that it is that they're believing in. They don't do it with any other religion. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. They don't do it because at bottom, liberals really are cowards. And they know if they say that about Islam, the Islamists will kill them. They don't want to die. So they leave that one alone. That's one of the reasons, but I think there's a much more insidious reason as to why they don't attack the other religions the way they attack Christianity, and that's because they're not threatened. The sinful heart of man is not threatened by Islam because it's not true. It's not the truth of God invading this world, promising God's judgment, promising God's condemnation on all who resist that truth. It's the sinful heart of man is okay with Islam. You know, it's not a threat to man. And so that doesn't come against him. But man, in his fallenness, despises the truth of God. And Christianity is that truth. And that Jesus rose again from the dead proves that truth. And so man must oppose this doctrine. He can explain away everything else. You know that Jesus died on the cross. Well, lots of people died on crosses. But no one was ever resurrected on the third day and ascended into heaven. This is the truth that must be thrown down if Christianity is to fall. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." Some translations say worthless. Literally, it means vain. Your faith is vain. It's vanity. It's empty. It's nothing. "And you are still in your sins," verse 18, "then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I like the old King James. "We are of all men the most miserable." And it says, also it says here, "People, we are of all men the most miserable." And I think what that means is, what? If Christ has not risen, people should drive by this road and they should look at us. And they should say, "I feel awful for those people. I feel terrible for them that they believe this, that they're living for this. They're miserable people." And they would be right to say that. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, the people who see us Christians living for Jesus, living for one who died and didn't rise from the dead, why, we would be the most. Paul says it. We are of all men the most miserable. Because we're living for someone who himself died and could not raise himself and therefore cannot raise us. And why not rather eat, drink, and be merry? While we have this short few years of this existence, why not go out and indulge every passion? Because this is it. This is all there is. And so our faith rests upon the truth of the resurrection, doesn't it? That's what Paul means. If Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. It rests upon that. It really and truly happened. We believe Jesus rose from the dead because it would be wrong for us not to believe it. We would be wrong to not believe it. The evidence, I think, proves it. And I want to look a little bit at that evidence tonight. That when you examine the accounts of the Scriptures and you examine what happened in history, I think, and I think the Scriptures teach, that the fact of the resurrection is proven, so that whoever does not believe it is denying reality. And they're doing it out of a biased heart. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Almighty God, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ really and truly rose again from the dead. Help us to accurately, to rationally, and to unbiasedly consider that evidence tonight, Father, that we would grow in our faith in this true fact of history, that the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb the third day after he was crucified in his resurrected, glorified body. And even now he sits with you at the right hand of God. Help us to know that that is real and true, and that therefore our hope is secure. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of God from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. This is God's holy word. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him. He went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, the truth of the account the truth of the account of the resurrection, the truth of all four accounts of the gospel, that they are true, that they are in harmony with one another, that they give us a different perspective of each gospel writer, adding different details, but that all of these details come together and form one coherent picture, and that they do not in any way contradict one another. I say that because when I was at Penn State studying for my undergraduate degree, I had to take a religious studies class. You know, you have to take all these gen ed courses. And in the religious studies class, we learned about Islam. This is just one semester, so, you know, 15 weeks, whatever it was. But we learned about Islam, about Judaism, about some sort of Hindu Buddhism. I don't even remember what it was. Confucianism and Christianity. And there might have even been some kind of New Age thing, too, that we looked at. But in each one of the faiths that we looked at, I remember, we learned the major tenets of their beliefs. You know, we looked at Islam and we learned about the five pillars of Islam. And we looked at Confucianism and we learned about those things. And it was just sort of a tour of these are the faiths, these are some faiths of the world, and this is what they believe. And that's the way we handled each religion. You know, we spent a couple of classes on each one until we got to Christianity. And I'm telling you the truth. When we got to Christianity, the way in which the lectures on Christianity went is that the professor handed out to us a four-column paper with the four accounts of the resurrection on it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the professor then went about, and this was the lecture, and he pointed out all the discrepancies and all what he said were contradictions in the four Gospels. That's what we learned about Christianity at the Pennsylvania State University. With Islam, we learned the five pillars of Islam. This is what Muslims do. This is how they practice it. This is what Ramadan's about. This is why they fast. This is how long they fast. But with Christianity, here are the accounts of the resurrection, and here's how they're not true, because here's how they contradict one another. Now, as a believe at the time, I was a converted person. I think this was shortly after my own accident. And I remember hearing that and being upset with it. But at the same time, not at all being threatened by it, because I thought, well, sure, this guy wants to attack Christianity. He doesn't like the truth because he's not a believer. It was amazing. I mean, the way in which that went about. And as I said already, you know, we see that every year around the Easter season, that they're always attacking the resurrection. Isn't that itself an argument for the truth of the Scriptures? That they have to somehow overthrow this doctrine, that the sinful heart of man can't stand it. It can't let it stand. It has to oppose it. It has to somehow assure itself that, no, he didn't really rise from the dead. We're okay to not bow the knee to him. It's okay. It's not true. We see it in this text. One of the things they like to do, and I just want to spend a couple of verses or a couple of minutes on this. Look at the first verse. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And they say, aha! There's the first one. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. If you look in the gospel account of Matthew, Matthew will say they went to the tomb when it began to dawn. Okay? I'm serious. They actually do this. Luke says they went to the tomb when it was very early in the morning. Don't you see how contradictory all these statements are? Mark says it was very early in the morning when they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. It was very early in the morning. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, what does all this tell you? When you put all four of them together, it tells you that when Mary Magdalene and the other women got up that morning, it was still dark. Very early. And by the time they had got to the tomb, the sun had just risen. None of those contradict each other. They're in harmony. They give us the full picture. And a rational person knows that. So it's very irrational and biased to say, and it's just not true to say that those four statements, very early, early, still dark, it began to dawn, got to the tomb when the sun had just risen. There's nothing contradictory about those statements at all. They actually fit together, and there are different ways that we would all describe the period of time that we call, you know, twilight, or just when the sun is coming over the horizon. You know, as a hunter, you're sitting out in the woods every deer season. You know, I experience this. I get out to the tree, and I know some of the other hunters here know this is the case. You get out to your tree stand or whatever, and it's pitch dark. And as you're sitting there, it slowly starts to get light. And I have no idea what point I would say,
morning. Because it's just, you know, you're there and you can suddenly see that thing that you thought was a shadow is a tree and that's a stump over there. And you keep looking around and things become more and more. This is the way people talk. And what's interesting is when you have four descriptions like this, you have sort of four authentic witnesses to something that are different. You know, if a policeman goes and he checks four different stories, and in their thrust of what the facts were, they're all agreeing, but they all describe them different ways. What the police determine and what they conclude is, wow, we have four eyewitnesses who saw this. And they agree in their, this really happened, in other words. And they're describing it different ways because they're giving their account. They're not just, you know, they haven't conspired together to plan what they would say, or they'd all say exactly the same thing. And the liberals do this with the scriptures. Whenever John or whenever one of the other gospel writers say whatever Matthew, Mark, or Luke say, oh, well, they're just copying the other one. Whenever they say something a little different, oh, well, they're contradicting one another. So you can't have an authentic witness and you can't have harmony no matter what you do. The second one is also in this verse, the second so-called contradiction. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Oh, there's, they got us again. John says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Luke says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, or actually I should say Mark first, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome went to the tomb. And Luke audaciously says that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, and Joanna, and maybe two other women went to the tomb. We're not sure because he says, you know, mentions that there may have been others, or there were others. So we have a group of women, maybe half a dozen women go to the tomb. And they say, aha, second contradiction. Now, again, does John say that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb alone when it was early? If he said that, that would be a contradiction. But he doesn't say that. And in fact, John alludes to the fact that he knew Mary was with other women. He says it in verse 2. Look at it. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. We don't know where he is. Now, I don't recall any place in the gospel where Mary spoke of herself in the royal we say, of course not. She is testifying to the fact that there were other women with her and none of them know where Jesus lay. You know, it's funny because the same critics will say that John at times borrows from the other gospels. Now, if he did that, doesn't he know that the other gospels all say that more than one woman was there? I mean, again, their own arguments refute them. You can do this all the way down through the resurrection accounts, and it would take us hours to literally go through every place where they say there's a contradiction, where clearly there is not a contradiction. If I say to Robin, she says, did you talk to Bailey today? Oh yeah, I was talking to Bailey today in the office, and I don't happen to mention that Jonathan and Warren and Karen were there too, and we were all talking, and then a little bit later, Eddie asked me something about, oh, did you talk to Warren about, you know, doing some of the grass outside? And I say, yeah, oh yeah, I talked to Warren when I was in the office. You know, Warren and Jonathan and I were talking. And I don't mention that Bailey and Karen were there too. Am I lying? It's ludicrous to argue this way. But they do this with the angels. You know, some of the gospels mention that one angel spoke. Another gospel says that there were actually two angels there. None of them say one and only one or two not just one spoke. I mean, I don't even know how to do that. But, you know, Luke says that Peter runs to the tomb. He doesn't mention that John ran with him. Again, he doesn't say Peter alone went. You know, in our text, we have Peter and John ran to the tomb. None of these things contradict one another. You can go all the way down through. And what's neat is you can take the gospel accounts, all four of them, and you can get a really full picture of what happened that morning. I mean, what we know is that early morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph and James, two of the disciples, Salome, most likely the mother of James and John, two other disciples, and Joanna go to the tomb. Maybe there were some other women with them, but at least four. They came with spices to anoint the body. As they were coming, they begin to discuss among themselves who's going to roll away the stone.
Remember how great the stone was. It was one single stone that covered the entrance to a cave that a man could walk in by bending down. This was a giant stone, so that these four or six women weren't even sure if they themselves could move it. By the time they get to the tomb, the sun has just risen, and they find the stone rolled away. They may have actually gone into the tomb at this point, but in any case, they see the stone rolled away. They either look in or they go in and they're puzzled. Mary Magdalene, the youngest one of the group, the only one who's not a mother of a full-grown man, runs back and says, I'm going to go get the disciples, because they're, of course, they're traumatized. And she runs back and tells Peter and John exactly what we have in our text in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, while she's gone, the angel appears to the other women and says he is risen. And so as Peter and John run to the tomb, those other women have already left to find the other disciples because the angel told them to go and find the other disciples. Peter and John get to the tomb, see it's empty. They don't see the angels there. The angels decide not to appear to them. Mary Magdalene is out of breath coming back. You know, the two men outrun her, plus she's already made the journey once. She gets to the tomb alone, and we'll see that, in Lord willing, in next week's pericope, when she is actually weeping at the tomb alone because the women have left because they've seen the angel and they're running off to tell the disciples. Peter and John have seen this empty tomb and they're marveling. They've left. Mary's back at the tomb alone, and this is when Jesus appears to her again. It's very harmonious. You can go down through and actually put it all together. But what I want you to see, first of all, or second of all, not only the truth of the account, how these gospels fit together, which I hope I've shown you a little bit of how ridiculous the criticisms are. But second of all, we need to see that the tomb was empty. You know, that's one of the most important facts of history, that the tomb was empty. The witness of the empty tomb. The enemies admit that the tomb was empty. The friends of Jesus claim that the tomb is empty. We all agree that the tomb is empty. And the question is, what happened to the body? What happened? Because that's a witness to us that we have to answer. And you see in verses 1 and 2 the alarm that Mary Magdalene senses. When the women see that the tomb is empty, Mary immediately runs back to tell the disciples because they're still terrified after all the Jews of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests, how they persecuted Christ, how they even persecuted him when he was on the cross. History tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was persecuted violently for having the audacity to ask for the body to bury Jesus and give him an honorable burial. So they were still upset after he's dead. Mary Magdalene sees the stone rolled away and thinks, oh no, they're trying to humiliate our Lord again. They're trying to damage his, and dishonor him after death. They won't leave him alone. And so she runs back to tell the disciples, panicking. And it's clear that she's not thinking of a resurrection at all. Do you see it in the text? They have taken away our Lord, the Lord, literally, and we don't know where they've laid him. Because we know he's still dead. They've taken him away, and they've laid him somewhere. We don't know where. We don't know what's going on. She thinks, again, that Jesus is still dead, just as we've seen throughout this text when Joseph and Nicodemus come. They bring all those spices because they're expecting him to be dead and rot in the grave. And so they have spices so he doesn't stink while he's rotting in the grave. That was their practice. And Mary, notice how, though, she calls him Lord in this text. I just find that really fascinating. He's dead, and yet she can't help but refer to him as the Lord. The Lord. They want to see what she's talking about, but neither Peter nor John is thinking of resurrection. I think they're scared too. Oh no. You know, what are they going to do to his body? You know, are they going to just truly string him up or something and humiliate us and continue to have him? You know, it's some, you know, in history we know that, you know, King Edward takes William Wallace's head and puts it on a pike on the I guess it's the bridge of the London Bridge. And that was common to take your famous enemy and to mount their bodies and so forth. Were they doing something like that? Well, they run to the tomb, verses 3 and 4 of our text. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple. I like the way John always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He would rather be known by the fact that Jesus loved him than by his own name. That is the thing that he treasured the most, as he says in verse 2. They ran to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter and John went, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. You see John's personal memory of this. He remembers how Mary came, and this is why he focused on Mary, because it was such an alarming thing that Mary Magdalene came. This is how they got first word of this. Yes, she says we, and he knows, and everybody, all the Christians know that there were a whole group of women there, but he wants to focus on how it really, you know, chronologically came about here. And the first person that came to the disciples was Mary Magdalene. And Peter and John hear this. And they get up and run. And Peter and John remembers running with Peter, who's now been dead. I believe, as John has written this gospel in probably the 80s, I think John, you know, remembers Peter. And he's remembering how the two of them ran. And he remembers that he outran Peter. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And then he remembers also how he stooped down. And, you know, because the grave openings would have been low, and we've already talked about how their tombs were more like crypts, and you would put a stone in front because you would continue to put your loved ones in that same grave for decades, even centuries. And this was a brand new tomb, but the opening would have been low. And it says here, John says he stoops down, and he's just giving us this vivid picture of how he stooped down, and he remembers seeing those linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Whether it was in deference to Peter, whether because Peter was an older man, or and a lot of people think John was one of the younger disciples, whether John was scared, whether he wanted to make sure that they were both going in together, whatever the case, John waits until Peter gets there. He defers to Peter, and Peter comes in, and of course Peter goes into the tomb. He goes right into the tomb, it says in verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. I want to notice this in verse 7 also. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. I just want to notice this because so many things have been said about this episode. And I'm sure some of you have heard of some of these things. Some people have said, and I've heard it said, that the language actually conveys that the linen cloths were still like in a body form, wrapped, you know, miraculously defying the laws of gravity, as if there was a body in there, but there was nothing in there. And the face cloth was off so that you could see that there was nothing in this sort of wrapped mummy that was empty. Others have said that the linen cloths were actually lying in the air, that the language conveys that they were floating, okay? And that Peter and John see these cloths floating. I've heard, of course, you've all heard of the Shroud of Turin, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here, after all. What some people have called the Shroud of Turin. I'm sorry if I'm laughing if you really believe in something like that, you know. I can't infallibly say that something like that isn't true. I think it's very, very, very unlikely that that has anything to do with who Jesus was. I remember that he was in this grave and that this was somehow the cloth. A friend of mine who's a Christian said he had witnessed to some people at work. He told me the story of how he walked into the break room one day, and some of the coworkers were talking, and the first statement that he heard as he walked through the break room door was, "And so the Shroud of Turin proves that Jesus was black." Okay, you know, people can run off with ridiculous theories about things like this. John Calvin actually writes about this in the 16th century, and he says that there were 5 or 6 different places in his day that boasted of having the actual cloth that covered Jesus, and that you could still see the imprint of Jesus' face and so forth on these cloths. There were 5 or 6 Shrouds of Turin in the 16th century, okay? We just have one that's sort of made it this far. Calvin says that, and this is Calvin's quote, that they have also contrived a, quote, fabulous miracle, that the likeness of Christ's body continues to be visible in the linen cloth. And that's what they're saying today. You know, again, this isn't what this text is trying to tell us. It's not trying to tell us some weird sort of miracle. What it's trying to tell us is that the tomb was empty, that he wasn't there, that those linen cloths that they had wrapped Jesus with were just lying there empty. They were lying like any cloth would lie on the ground. Not floating, not miraculously, or anything. The language doesn't say that at all. It just says that they were lying there. they were lying on the ground. There is nothing at all miraculous in this text. And I want you to notice it's the linen cloths. If you look back at the John 19:40, it says that they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with spices. Strips of linen. Okay? Not one big shroud. They didn't have that. They had strips of linen that they wrapped. Remember, Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices. And they wrapped him, putting spices into that, under those cloths as they laid those cloths, because that's how they preserved a body so that it wouldn't rot and cause the stench to come out. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11:44, it says this, "And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with the grave cloths," plural, strips, "and his face was wrapped with a cloth." And what did Jesus say? "Loose him and let him go." Well, the exact same description of what Jesus is bound in. Linen cloths and a face cloth, a handkerchief as our text calls it, a napkin of some sort that they put over the face. This was their common burial arrangement. Just like when we go to a funeral home, we know what we're going to see. We know the way the casket's going to be. And I know they all look a little bit different, but we know exactly what it's going to be. We have our American custom. They had their custom. And what we're seeing in this text, beloved, if you look at it in verses 6 and 7, we're seeing an orderly account of an empty tomb. We're seeing an empty tomb that had not been ransacked by robbers, but was very orderly. That the cloths in which Jesus had been bound in, as if they had just fallen off his body, were lying there where he had been, from head to toe. And that face cloth, that napkin that he had over his face that was wrapped, that they used to wrap the face in, it was actually taken aside and it was folded neatly and it was laid aside in the tomb in a separate place. And so what you saw was a very orderly, neat tomb that was empty, that there was no body. And what we need to understand is that neither friend nor enemy of Jesus would have done it this way. If friends of Jesus had moved the body to another place, they would not have unwrapped him all that time that they had spent wrapping him and sticking those spices in. They would never have done that. And if enemies had done it to get his body out of there, they wouldn't have taken all that time to unwrap him. Because moving the body naked and bloody and moist from the tomb, without, it would have been terrible, not to mention gruesome to your senses, to do that. There's no reason to do that. It's illogical. And then, but to do it and to take off that face cloth very neatly and to fold it and set it in a separate place, it doesn't make sense. No one would do it that way. And so the body was missing and everything in the tomb was orderly. It was not done hurriedly because disciples were trying to steal the body and they would never have spent all that time, probably hours, to unwrap him. And the same thing with his enemies. They wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have folded it up and set it neatly to the side. And so what you see is, if you could imagine walking into a crypt today, you know, I know that, at least in Salzburg, they had a couple of bigger crypts that where they have some of the more wealthy people buried. And I know there are mausoleums you can go to today where, and if you could imagine walking into a crypt of a loved one that you knew and seeing the casket opened, propped open very ceremoniously, like you would see in a funeral home, and seeing the suit of your loved one hanging on a hanger with the pants neatly pressed hanging off the hanger, and seeing the shirt folded and ironed off to the side, you would be astounded. You would think, what is this? You wouldn't know what to make of it. Surely someone didn't take the body, because why would they take the clothes off? And you'd have to start to think, is my loved one alive? Did he get up and change clothes? I mean, I don't know what else you would think. And so what we're getting is a picture of, I think we're getting the picture of the reality of, and if you could imagine, the angel coming and descending into the tomb. And the grave cloths just falling off of Jesus at the word of the angel. The way the chains fell off of Peter in the tomb. The way the chains melted off of Samson when they bound him. And then the angel uncovering Christ's face with that face cloth, and he sits up and gets up. Or as I believe it actually happened, I believe Jesus himself, when he's resurrected, he moves and those grave cloth just melt away like those chains. And I believe that he himself took that face cloth off and he folded it up and he set it down in the tomb. And then he got up and he walked out of that tomb. That's the picture that we have. That's what it looks like. Luke says this. I mean, in our text, we don't see John expressing how Peter, other than just seeing it, but Luke says in 24:12, Peter arose, ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, listen to this, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter was marveling when he left the tomb. Now, he didn't believe yet. John doesn't say he believed. John believed. But Peter was marveling. He has moved past that fear and panic of Mary Magdalene that somebody has ransacked this tomb and taken the body. Peter saw that's not the case. That's not what happened at all. He couldn't quite get his hands around what did happen, but he was in wonder as he walked out of that tomb. What happened here? I've never seen anything like this. This is beyond any category for my explanation. And what we're seeing, beloved, was the fact of history. That the tomb was empty. His enemies admitted that it was empty. They tried to say that Jesus was taken. His body was taken by the disciples. That the disciples, as the guard slept, because remember, they went to Pilate and they had a guard in front of that tomb. As the guards slept, picture this, the disciples who were all scattered and panicked and in fear, and even Sunday evening were still in a locked room hiding from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they somehow, in a day, became this bold bunch of adventurers, went to the tomb, tiptoed around the sleeping guards, six of them together moved a stone and they didn't wake the guards. There's a miracle in itself. And then they meticulously unwrap him in the tomb and the guards are still sleeping. And they fold that cloth and set it off by itself. And they take Christ's naked body out of the tomb to do what with it? Who knows? And then they go around the rest of their lives now. They know that it's not true. But they go the rest of their lives preaching that he rose again from the dead. And they decide, well, what shall we say happened to the body? Let's say he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand. Let's say that. And so they go around and they do that for the rest of their lives, decades. And they are hated for it. And they're persecuted for it. And they're rejected by their nation and their religion and their own family members. And every one of them are martyred horribly. After not getting any earthly advantage for this, in fact, suffering every earthly disadvantage, and they knew it was all a lie. And we're told that they did this because, according to the liberals today, because they loved Jesus so much. This was their devotion to him. And yet Jesus is the one who said that he came to bear witness to the truth. That everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so we're supposed to believe that they love Jesus and the truth so much that they live the rest of their lives proclaiming a lie about Jesus. Now that's ridiculous. And yet that's the excuse that they come up with to try to explain this away. Or maybe it was that they hated the Pharisees so much that they're going to get revenge on them. And so they're just going to pretend like Jesus rose from the dead, that you didn't really stop him. He rose from the dead and somehow they got rid of the body. And again, they were tortured and abused and persecuted their whole lives for this lie, for vengeance sake. You know, I don't know what to say to these things. It's just not true. It's ridiculous. It doesn't even need a refutation. The disciples were so terrified that they would not have done this. They were too terrified to do it. And even if they would have tried, the guards would have stopped them. If they would have tried, the guards would have fought them, and there would have been at least several disciples dead that morning, and several Roman soldiers dead that morning, and then the might of Rome would have come down on the rest of them, and that would have been it. If they would have tried to propagate this thing by the sword, that would have been it. But it's not what happened. Christ. You know, there are other theories that some say, well, maybe the Romans themselves moved the body. They were afraid that the disciples would, you know, do something because of the Pharisees said this. So maybe the Pharisees got the Romans to move the body. And because Jesus, now his body is Roman property. He was crucified by the Romans. And Joseph has to go and get permission to bury Jesus. And he gets that from Pilate. But maybe the Romans or maybe the Pharisees take the body and they themselves moved it somewhere more secure. Or maybe the women just got the wrong tomb. This is another favorite one. Well, it was really early in the morning and the women just went to the wrong tomb. 40 days later, beloved, Peter rises up and he preaches a sermon. The entire truth of it is based upon the resurrection of Christ. And for the next several decades in Jerusalem, the disciples are proclaiming Jesus is risen from the dead. And if in fact there was a tomb where his body was, all they had to do was go and get the body and say, here he is. It's not true. And that would have been the end of it. And they couldn't say that because they didn't have the body, because they didn't move the body. And the women didn't have the wrong tomb, so they could just go to the right one. His body truly was missing. They didn't have it. Peter and John knew that they didn't take it. And they knew none of the disciples took it. And listen to this message that Peter proclaims in the book of Acts 22 to 26. This is the Pentecost sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, 40 days earlier he was alive. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him, put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he goes on and on, proclaiming how Jesus really rose from the dead. And he quotes from Psalm 16 as I read it. And then he says it again, over and over again, how God raised him from the dead, that he's sitting on the throne. That, you know, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, Peter says it half a dozen times, of which we are all witnesses. All they had to do was say, no, they're not. They're false witnesses. Here's the body. The woman went to the wrong tomb. They don't say any of that. They couldn't stop it with that because it's not true. Jesus really rose again from the dead. He rose again from the dead in the empty tomb. And the reaction and the history account afterward proves it. We know that he rose again. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice that the disciples were slow to believe. The tomb was, the account is true, and it's in harmony with the other accounts. The tomb was empty, and that cannot be explained, especially with the results of what happened after. And the disciples were slow to believe. It wasn't as if they were really trying to, in some way, imagine a spiritual resurrection. They didn't believe even it was when it was shown to them that he had risen from the dead. Now, it does say in our text, verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And I think that is important, that John the Apostle, when he saw that empty tomb, and he saw the linen cloths, and he saw the handkerchief, he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He believed that he rose from the dead, meaning that Jesus really was the Messiah. He really was the Son of God, that he conquered death. And I think he believed in that Christ was God and King in the most exalted sense, although very primitively and very tentatively, yet he did believe. And he believed because he saw it. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. John wasn't putting it together with all these passages. They had forgotten those passages. They weren't applying them to Christ. They had forgotten the dozen times that the Gospels record that Jesus over and over again said to them, as he says in Mark 9, for he taught his disciples and said to them, quote, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew records one time when he said it, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. This will not happen to you, Lord. He wasn't, you know, even riding off the rise again on the third day. But over and over again, Jesus said, I'll be crucified. I'll rise again the third day, over and over again. And the Old Testament teaches it, as we read from Psalm 16, that the Messiah would suffer and die, but he would not rot in the grave, that he would come to life and he would rule over all his enemies. But John wasn't thinking of those texts. He wasn't thinking of Christ's words. He was only looking at what he saw. And he believed because he saw. He saw it was true. He couldn't deny it. Now there's an implied rebuke here. He should have known from the Scriptures. Right? The disciples were followers of the teacher Jesus. They should have all been expecting the resurrection. He told them over and over again. The Old Testament says it over and over again. But as the verse 9 says, as yet they did not know the Scriptures. They didn't understand them is what that means. They weren't putting, of course they knew those verses, but they weren't putting them together literally. What does he mean he's going to rise again? You know, they were thinking in some sort of a metaphor, like, you know, he says, I'm the vine, I'm the door, I'm the water of life, I'm the resurrection. Maybe that's some kind of a metaphor or something. Luke records how when the women came and spoke to the disciples, they did not believe. Luke 24:11. I think this is after Peter and John go to the tomb and they return home. The other disciples are still gathered there. And the women come and tell them, you know, the tomb is empty and an angel appeared to us and Christ himself appeared to us. And Luke 24:11 says, and their words seemed to them like idle tales and they did not believe them. The other disciples did not believe it when the women and even Mary Magdalene came and said, I've seen the Lord. These are idle tales. These are hysterical women, you know, typical men, not listening to women. And that's what we're seeing. They didn't want to believe it. When the two of them were on the road to Emmaus, it says that they didn't believe. They're saying how, you know, some women came and said that they saw him and the tomb was empty. And two of us went and they saw the tomb was empty, but him they did not see. And then Christ says this in Luke 24:26, you foolish and slow of heart to believe, disciples. Was it not necessary? This is what he says. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and enter into his glory? That he must suffer, that he should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Then it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't you recognize it from the Bible, he was saying? Luke 9, very early on in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9:22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It is necessary that he be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. How slow the disciples were to believe it. And yet Jesus says it was necessary that it must happen. One more place in Luke 24. Starting in verse 36. Now this is after the two men from Emmaus just get back to Jesus. Because after Jesus appears to them, they run back to Jerusalem. And it's late in the evening. And it says that the disciples were in the upper room, in a room, locked. Because they're still terrified that they're going to all be put to death. And Luke 24:36 says this. Now as they said these things, as the two disciples from Emmaus said these things to them, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And he said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost. They still didn't believe when they see him. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. He shows them the nail holes on his hands. And he shows them his feet. Another gospel says, oh, he shows them his side. Notice what they say then. Handle me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And now listen to verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy. That verse just so totally shocks me. They still did not believe. He's talking to them. He's showing them the nail holes. He says, touch me, I'm not a ghost. And they're so marveling and they're so overjoyed that they still just can't bring themselves to believe it. I must be dreaming. You know, they're pitching themselves. I must be dreaming. It's not real. This was not some hallucination that they were ready to believe. They didn't want to believe it. They wouldn't believe it. Even when they saw him standing there, what does he say finally? Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, probably like this. Here, we'll throw it to you. And he took it, and he ate it in their presence. I like what John says later on in our text. Look at verse 20, John chapter 20, verse 20. And when he had said this, John just, again, he short circuits all of that stuff. When he had said this, notice that John is the one who tells us that the doors were shut, verse 19. It's the same day in the evening, doors are shut, disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They're still terrified. Jesus came and stood in their midst, said to them, peace be to you, and that other exchange happened, which we read about in Luke. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. John adds that he actually showed them his side. And then, listen to this, and then the disciples were glad. when they saw the Lord. You better believe they were. They were glad because now at last they believe. Now, of course, what happens? Thomas isn't there. And they tell Thomas and he says, I won't believe. It's not going to be enough for me to just see the nail holes. I need to put my fingers in them before I'll believe. What you need to see in all this, beloved, is what? The disciples were slow to believe this. They were not ready for a delusion. They were not looking for a spiritual Christ to give a moral story to their children about why they should be good at night. This is real. It really happened. The disciples believed it because they couldn't deny it. Because their minds had to accept it. Because they saw Him and they ate with Him. And He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then they saw how it all worked out in the end. Why did He have to suffer this way? Well, we know why. Isaiah 53 tells us why. And if you turn there briefly, Isaiah 53 tells us why Jesus had to suffer this way. You know, our text says, it was necessary that the Son of Man suffer this way. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. There's no other way we could have peace. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things. And by His stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things. Verse 8, halfway through, for He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. I mean, is this the story of Christ? Joseph of Arimathea puts Him in His own tomb, a brand new tomb. He's buried with the rich. It was necessary. It is a fact of history. Peter remembers it. Peter, in his epistle, looking back, he remembers the truth of the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, listen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, just like Jesus, waiting in heaven for us. Jesus, incorruptible, undefiled, He is our inheritance. Peter remembers the truth of the resurrection. It's through that that we have hope. This is a fact of history. Upon it rests the truth of our faith. And it rests the truth of why we need to believe in Jesus. When Paul preached to the Gentiles in Acts 17, he says this, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and listen to this, and He has given proof of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And that's Acts 17. How do we know Jesus is the judge coming back, as Pastor Cabin preached today, that we need to love His appearing when He comes? Because He rose from the dead. And it's proven to be true. There's no rational explanation for it. You have to believe a greater miracle to believe something as insane as He came back to life in the tomb somehow, came out of the tomb somehow with a guard, and somehow the stone rolls itself away. And it's just insane to believe those things. Jesus said He would rise again from the dead. He did miracles His whole life. He proved that He had power like that over sin and death, and He proves it at the end by conquering death. The people who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, beloved, and I want to conclude with this, they don't believe because a sinful bias leads them to stubbornly resist what they know is true. They will not admit what they know to be true. Hebrews 10:39 says this, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We believe because He rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You that You, according to Your promise, truly raised Your Son on the third day. Lord Jesus, You came back to life on the third day because death could not hold You. Because You had done no sin or evil. And You have the power of death and of Hades. And You are the one who will one day throw that curse of death into hell itself. But Father, we are not of those who will experience the curse of death, because You took that curse for us. Help us to believe that tonight. Not because it makes us feel good, Lord, though I hope it does, but because it's true. Let us see that this is true, that it happened, that it's as real as anything that we can know in history. And the accounts prove it. And help us to hold on to that and grow in faith. We pray in Jesus' name.